Galatians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 10. Galatians 1, 10. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Galatians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 10. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. On the negative side, we're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're commanded not to quench the Holy Spirit. And of course, this means staying in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. We are in fellowship at the moment that we believed in Christ, a long time ago for most of us. And of course, we are out of fellowship every time we sin. So the grace function that God has set up to put us in fellowship in time, which means in this mortal body, consists of simply naming a known sin. It's a grace apparatus entirely. You don't have to feel sorry about it. You simply name the sin. You name that sin to God in the privacy of your own priesthood, and He is faithful and just to forgive you that sin and to cleanse you from all unknown sins and all, well, basically decontaminate you from human good. 1 John 1:9 is the verse we use, our go-to verse, but there's many, many verses in the Bible on this concept. So the handle we give it is rebound. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So last time, of course, we left off with Paul writing this letter, and he was amazed that these people had so quickly turned away from basic Bible doctrine to include the doctrine of salvation. Now, they're already saved, so they can't lose their salvation. And this is the function of many believers. Once they're saved, of course, they don't know any Bible doctrine. Therefore, they really can't turn away from it because they don't know anything. But these people knew a basic load of Bible doctrine because Paul formed the church, and then he stayed around, established the church, taught them Bible doctrine, made sure that they had someone there to communicate the Bible doctrine. Remember, one of Paul's primary missions was not only to do these, found these churches, but to populate them with pastor teachers. And so he trained these people himself. He handpicked the men that had the gift of pastor teacher. He trained them, and then of course he sent them on their way, and he kept very close contact with them, and he reassigned them from time to time, and he wrote them letters from time to time as well. We saw last time how he was amazed that these people had deserted, turned away, but eternal security, they can't lose your salvation. And then he warned them in verse 9, look, If I tell you a different gospel, or even an angel tells you a different gospel, they're to be accursed, which means that Bible doctrine is supreme. No human, no angel, nothing is above Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine abides forever. It's the absolute truth. And so verse 10, he says, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? He's asking a rhetorical question. Is he seeking the favor of men or the favor of God? And of course, that's the question we have to ask ourselves as well. Are we going to do what God wants us to do, or are we going to do what people want us to do? The favor of men, and that word for favor, is phatheo, and that simply means to have their, to make friends with. Phatheo means to make friends with or to persuade someone. So we're not making friends with people. This is not, one of these Captain Kangaroo shows where you're going to make friends with everybody and walk around the neighborhood. It's a bunch of nonsense. We want to be friends with God. We want to do what God wants us to do, and that's what Paul said. He said, look, I'm not in this for the money, basically. I was beat to death in Lystra. And, of course, over the course of his missionary journeys, he was whipped by the Jews, he was whipped by the Romans, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was beaten, he was spit on, he was starved, all sorts of adversities. And he was not doing this for the money. He wasn't doing it for approbation lust, because he had a very nice position before he became a Christian. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a top-notch Pharisee, had a very comfortable living, came from a, wealthy family. He was Roman. His grandfather was Roman, so he had Roman citizenship. He didn't have to do this stuff. He did it because it was the truth, and he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. Now, he failed like we all do, but on the main, he stayed on the course and did what God wanted him to do. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? No, he's not striving to please men. Because if you're striving to please men, you're going to say things that people want to hear. The striving word is zeteo. It means to seek, to do something. And so he's not seeking to please men. Now, many pastors, and he's a pastor teacher, he's an apostle, they seek to please men. And in their congregations, they'll use gimmicks and they'll use entertainment and all, strumming guitars and playing banjos. They're trying to entertain people. They're trying to please people. They're people pleasers. They're not God pleasers. Now, it's good to be people pleasers and God pleasers at the same time. You don't have to be obnoxious. But again, your main mission is to put out the word of God. So that's what Paul is saying. I'm putting out the word of God. I am telling you the truth. And if someone tells you different, whether it's me, because obviously if I'm going against the word of God, I'm no longer telling you the truth, or an angel from heaven, they're to be accursed. Because the message, the man doesn't matter. The angel doesn't matter. The message matters. Am I striving to please men? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is no, emphatically no. Then he says, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The word bondservant is doulos, which means a slave of Christ. And we're all slaves of Christ. And so we have to look at this word. What does that mean, doulos? Well, if you're a slave, that means someone's your master. This is a chain of command. This is the authority. God's our master, and we are his slaves. And of course, the master is responsible for providing for everything for the slave. Their entertainment, their rewards, their work patterns, everything. And he's a perfect master. He's not a human. He's perfect. And I do not care to be freed. I do not want to be liberated. No, thank you. I'm very thankful to be a slave of God. Now, that's just one terminology, but Paul also later uses the terminology, the word the army, and Christ is our commanding general. I like that phrase a little bit better because it doesn't have a lot of baggage of slavery. So the baggage here, of course, is when the military, and I was in the military for 20 years, and yes, I had people over me that were in authority. Basically, I was their doulos. They told me what to do, what time to get up. They gave me days off. They did this, did that, and I just followed orders. I didn't feel degraded because I was doing these things. And I'm part of that team. So I'm part of the team in the army. And of course, Paul says when you're in the army, you're doing things to please the commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. You're not doing things to please civilians. You're doing things to please your military commander. But here he's using the terminology of bondservant is not the correct translation. It's the word slavery. He's a slave of Christ. And the if there in chapter 10 is a second-class condition. In the Greek, which is a very precise language, we have four different types of conditional clauses. A first-class condition, where you have the word if, would be translated if and it's true. A second-class condition would be translated if and it's not true. A third-class condition would be translated if I wish it were true, maybe it is true, maybe it isn't true. For example, the third-class condition is used in 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we name our sins, maybe you will and maybe you won't. It's up to you. But here's the second-class condition, where it means if and it's not true. So if it is not true, I was still trying to please men. He's not trying to please men. He doesn't care about pleasing men. He doesn't tell them what they want to hear. He tells them the truth. And of course, that'll get you in trouble when you tell the truth. Got him stoned. Got him whipped. Got him abused in every way you can think of. But he still told the truth. He was not pleasing men. He was pleasing God. He said, if I was trying to please men, I wouldn't be a slave of Christ. In other words, a slave in this context indicates you follow the orders of your master. The master is Christ. That's all that means. Because we're also a son of God or a daughter of God. We're in the family of God. We're said to be an adopted son. So lots of different terminology. This is just to make the point that he would rather be under the commanding authority of Christ than to worry about what people think. So it's true that we are adult adopted sons. And you remember the prodigal son. We're entitled to the fatted calf, to the ring, to all those things. We're going to have vast rewards beyond your imagination. So this is just language of accommodation so we can understand the divine viewpoint. Then he makes it very clear. He doesn't care about pleasing people. Verse 11, for I would have you know, my brethren, the word my brethren, of course, refers to these believers. They're believers. Remember, they can't lose their salvation, even though he says, hey, you people quickly deserted. You bailed ship. As soon as I left, you're gone. The word know is gnorizo, which means to make known. He's going to make known to these people something. So I would make this known to you, brethren. That's the word adolphos, which simply means they are brothers. They're in the family of God, and they are brothers. If you're not in the family of God, you are not a brother. Now, I use the term brother myself quite a bit, being a military background. Again, we use that as a term of greeting almost for people that you like. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel, euangelion, which means the good news, which was preached by me, is not according to man. So he was the one that was there, that opened these churches, that preached these things, that he preached the gospel to these people, not according to man, according as our old friend kata, K-A-T-A, which means according to a norm or standard. It's not just willy-nilly, it's according to a very strict measuring stick. So which was preached by me is not according to man. That's not the measuring stick. It's not mankind. That's the word adolphos, which means male and female. It has nothing to do with people. The gospel that was preached is what Paul received. Verse 12, he says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, nor was I taught it. He received the gospel straight from Jesus Christ. Remember on the road to Damascus, he got hit upside the forehead with a 2x4 by Jesus himself. And Jesus gave him the gospel. So he didn't have a pastor teacher give him the gospel, and he certainly didn't have it from another human. Now, he probably heard the gospel many times in the context of growing up around Jerusalem, but he always said no, 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 no. And every time he said no, more scar tissue grew up on his soul. But Paul was on positive volition at some point in his early life. And if you're on positive volition, God the Holy Spirit will get you the gospel in a way that will crack through all the scar tissue. And Paul had built up so much scar tissue because, as we're going to see, he's going to describe himself as the worst sinner that ever lived in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. And that builds up a lot of scar tissue. How can you be the worst sinner that ever lived or for his day? Well, because he's the most self-righteous SOB that ever lived in his day. And therefore, he had almost cut off all the light that could come into his soul of the truth. And so this is called crisis evangelism. Some people are saved, they just hear the gospel, they're wide open, they take it, boom, real easy. Other people, they've got to be hit in the head. The roof has to fall in on them. Something spectacular has to occur to get their attention away from pleasing men, away from the cosmos, and into the kingdom of God. And that's what happened to Paul. So he says, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ himself, which is very true. And that's apokalupsis, which means laying bare, making it naked. And that's what he did. Jesus Christ laid it bare, made it naked for him. He told him the gospel. And he said, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, he figured out that the me was God real quick. He knew about the claims of Jesus Christ, obviously. And that cracked him. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Now, everybody had heard about Paul one way or the other, because the Judaizers, the people that followed Paul around, would make it known. But Paul was quite a persecutor of Christians, as we know from the book of Acts. In the former manner of life in Judaism, he says, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Why did he try to destroy it? Because they were saying things that he thought was against the Bible. He didn't realize that the that Jesus Christ was saying exactly what the Bible said. So he read the Bible, but he read it with the glasses of legalism. Everything was seen through the concept of human good and legalism. And yet it wasn't grace. And of course, we know that the Bible is plenary, which means some things are more important than others. It's also progressive. In other words, God reveals more and more as time goes by, the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament was written within a span of about 50 years or less. And so he crammed everything in there. He got the Holy Spirit into the New Testament, and then the scripture was all closed out. But again, as an unbeliever, and he was an unbeliever, he's a religious unbeliever, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the truth is foolishness to these people, absolute foolishness. He thought you went to heaven by keeping these religious taboos, rules, regulations, rituals, and live a good, clean life, and that's how you go to heaven. I mean, that's what he was all about. He read the same words that we read, but he could not understand them. They were words, but they were foolishness. And so therefore, he went after anyone that says that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, because that, in his mind, was not what the Bible said, when in fact, that's exactly what the Bible says. From the very start of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way up to the very end of the Old Testament. Every book in the Old Testament has something to say about Jesus Christ. And so perhaps Esther is the one that you could say, well, we don't see it there, but that's a different story. But all the other books, Jesus Christ is everywhere, like a red thread through there. And the concept of grace is everywhere, like a red thread. I mean, he read Isaiah. In fact, he memorized Isaiah. Have we memorized Isaiah? Probably not. But he knew every verse in Isaiah. He knew Isaiah 53 and the end of Isaiah 52. It didn't mean anything to him. For you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God, which is Christians beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. That was his mission. Because religion is not tolerant. Christians are tolerant. You believe what you want to believe. We have a set of beliefs here that are based on the Bible. If you don't believe that, have a nice day. I'm open to discussion, anything you want to talk about. But you believe what you want to believe, and I'm not going to kill you. I ask that you don't kill me. But see, religious people, they're not tolerant. They're crusaders. They will rub you out in the name of God. And that's what he was doing, rubbing them out in the name of God. And then verse 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And of course, he's speaking here in about the year 48, 49 AD. And his zealousness for his ancestral traditions almost got him killed about 10 years later when he went up to Jerusalem, when he wasn't supposed to go to Jerusalem because of his zeal for his ancestral traditions. It was still there with him. All that garbage that he had as a religious person was still there. And a lot of that garbage was fueled by his genuine love. I mean, he was a patriot. He was a Jew. He loved Jews. He wanted the Jews to rule the world. And he had a special attachment for his, as he says here, his ancestral traditions. Now, you might have ancestral traditions. I've got ancestral traditions. They don't pay the rent, but they're nice to have. And I salute my ancestors. I find a lot of good in my cultural background. There's some bad, there's some good, like any cultural background. You tell me your cultural background, and we can dissect it with the tweezers and find the good part and the bad part. So I encourage you, if you are into that type of stuff, and some people like to do the genealogy, and they want to join this group and that group, and they trace their ancestors back to the Mayflower and the signers of the Declaration of Independence and in George Washington's army, and in every army that we've had, every war that we've had, I've just described all my ancestors. They came over on the Mayflower, one line of them, and they fought in George Washington's army. They fought in Wheeler's cavalry. And so, all the way up to World War II and World War I and the Korean War, all the wars. And it's a nice thing to do, but again, it doesn't pay the rent. These people are long gone. And so we can draw, certain lessons from the sacrifices that they made and the good things that they did, And we can kind of shake our head, scratch our head at some of the other things that they did. But they're people just like we're people. But he had this trap. That's part of his soul. He really had a draw for the Jewish people. And so in 58 AD, as we studied this before, God the Holy Spirit told him when he finished writing the book of Romans from the city of Corinth, God the Holy Spirit said, I want you to take that letter you just wrote and you hand carry it to Rome. In other words, go west, young man. And yet Paul said, no, I'm turning around. I'm going back to Jerusalem because I'm going to make these Jews understand the gospel. Well, first of all, that's nice, but that's not what God the Holy Spirit wanted you to do. Here he's saying, I'm pleasing God and not men. And that's generally true. But 10 years later, he's pleasing men and not God. So again, he's saying the right things. This is all true. It's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. This is all absolutely true. But he's a human, just like we're humans. And he failed, just like we failed. But the key is you get up, you dust yourself off, and you keep on going. You keep on going. But he says in verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen. Yes, he's going to describe himself later. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a top Pharisee. He wasn't just one of the gang. He was a top Pharisee in the Sanhedrin. And he was at the very top of the food chain as far as these religious people. And he was on his way. He was on his way doing great things as a member of this council. But, you know, God had different plans for him. Thank goodness. Verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased. So let's look at this sentence. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb. Now, we have to be careful here because God setting him apart, even from his mother's womb, out from the mother's womb is here, which is me betting, out from the mother's womb. So there is no human life in the mother's womb. In fact, God knew about Paul before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, knew about all of us before the foundation of the world. This is just simply an idiom that God knew all about Paul a long time ago. And it's kind of interesting because when Paul's writing this letter, as we indicated, 10 years from now, this is when he's almost going to die the sin unto death because he went into a crash course in reversionism. God knew about all that too. And under election and predestination, he was elected like we are because God knew that Paul would be on positive volition. Therefore, God the Holy Spirit made provision to get him the gospel. God the Holy Spirit also knew everything about Paul, where he'd be born, that he'd be a Pharisee of the Pharisee. And he knew that Paul had pistos, would be pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, which means faithfulness to the word. Once Paul took a hold of the word, he was faithful to the word. And he was God-pleasing, not man-pleasing, most of his life. He had his big failure, and so do we. But he dusted himself off from that big failure, and under predestination, God knew he would fail, and he turned cursing into blessing. The cursing was the failure. The blessing is he wrote those four books called the prison epistles, which we now have. So God turned that cursing into blessing, which is suffering for blessing. Paul rebounded shortly thereafter when he was almost torn apart by the Jews, they recognized him coming out of the temple, rescued by the Roman military. That's when he almost died. But then he rebounded rather quickly, spent 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea in house arrest, and 2 more years in Rome under house arrest. And that's when he wrote in Rome those four books called the prison epistles. So he says, even apart from my mother's womb, this is no big deal. He knew about Paul. It's an idiom. He knew him a long, long time ago. But see, Paul doesn't know what he's going to do. When he's writing this letter 10 years before his big failure, he didn't know he's going to have that big failure. God knew it. And God made provisions to bail him out. Thank goodness. Just like us. So he set him apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased. Yes, he was called Kaleo. We're all called kaleo by the grace, through his grace. The grace of God saves us all. Saved Paul, saved us. We're all called kaleo. Through is the word is dia, which means by means of his grace. By means of his grace, which is charis. And then he says, was pleased, verse 16, to reveal his son to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's Paul's main mission. He's a Jew of the Jews, but God said, no, you're going to be the Jew of the Gentiles. You're going to be my main guy that's going to go out here and open up these churches and establish these churches and do missionary journeys. Yes, you're going to convert Jews, but your main thrust is going to be to the ethnos, the nations, the Gentiles. The Gentiles, because there's a lot of positive volition out in this area, and you're going to go out there and you're going to have the privilege of being used by God the Holy Spirit as an apostle to do great things. And that's what Paul did. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So in other words, when he was saved, when he was got that crisis evangelism on the road to Damascus, that, remember, he got the gospel from Jesus Christ himself, the gospel that saved him. I suspect he heard the gospel before that, but he simply rejected it. But the gospel, the message he got that saved him was from the Lord Jesus Christ, who personally spoke to him. Now, this is before the canon of Scripture was completed. It's called a Christophany. In other words, the resurrected Christ appeared to Paul. And that's one of the requirements to be an apostle. The resurrected Christ has to appear to you, and he was the chief of the apostles. So he says, when I was saved, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, well, let's finish off verse 17, because he tells us, in other words, did not consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Before me means he recognizes that he is an apostle, but these are apostles before me. Now, these would be the 11. Remember, Paul took the place of Judas, who was the unbeliever. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So the first thing that Paul did when he was saved, he went into Arabia. Now, yes, he consulted with an individual there, Agabus, that assisted him when he was blind, got some Bible doctrine, but he went off into Arabia. And this is also covered in Acts chapter 9, verses 22 to 23. He went into Arabia. Then he went to Damascus for 3 years. So he was out there for a period of about 14 years. He is learning Bible doctrine. And where did he learn Bible doctrine from? Well, he was in Arabia, he's in Damascus, he learned it from angels, we're told by the scripture, we'll get to that later. And he was also taught personally by Jesus Christ. And he was also taught by other mature believer pastor teachers that gave him Bible doctrine. And he accumulated these things in his soul because God uses prepared people. And Paul was not prepared to jump up and go on these missionary journeys. He had to have Bible doctrine under his belt, and a lot of it, because remember, he was charged with teaching the mystery doctrine. And that's in your book, the doctrine of the mystery. These are things that were not revealed in the Old Testament. The mystery doctrine. One of the mystery doctrines is that every believer is indwelt by Jesus Christ. That's one of the mystery doctrines. And so, verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to where the other apostles before me. Who's in Jerusalem? Well, John's there, Peter's there for sure. And some of the other apostles are still there. Soon they would scatter out to the known world to give the gospel. But John and Peter stuck around for quite some time in Jerusalem. And then he says, then 3 years later, verse 18, I did go up. I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic word for Peter. That's what Cephas is. The Aramaic word for Peter, Cephas. And stayed with him 15 days. So he went into Peter's house and stayed with Peter for 15 days. I'd love to hear that conversation they had, because Peter had spent those 3.5 years with our Lord. And I'm sure he explained many, many things to Paul. And Paul and Peter were obviously good friends. They communicated, they crossed swords once. We'll cover that when we get to it. But they were good friends. And even Peter, in 2 Peter, said, if you want the deep things of doctrine, that's Paul. It's Paul's letters. And so he stayed with him 15 days, 2 weeks. Verse 19, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he didn't see any of the other apostles. Now, James, the Lord's brother, is not an apostle. He's a type 2 apostle, but he's not a type 1 apostle. There's only 12 apostles. James, a half-brother. Now, when he says the brother, the Lord's brother, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the literal brother. This is not the word for brethren that was translated earlier it's the same word, but here the translator, it's the same word, adelphos, that we had for brethren. Where was that word, brethren? That was back up in verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren. But here it's not translated the Lord's brethren. No, the Lord's brother, because it's literally his brother. Now this is his half-brother. He's the one that wrote the book of James. And later, this half-brother of Jesus will be the head leader of the Jerusalem church when Peter departs and John departs. James is going to stay behind. James was executed by the Jews, by the way. Why do I say half-brother? Well, because they shared the same mother. Jesus' father was, his stepfather was Joseph. James' real father was Joseph. Because you see, Mary had the 23 chromosomes that were impregnated by God the Holy Spirit with pure 23 chromosomes. So Jesus was born without a sin nature. He was born in the line of David. Remember, David was born in Bethlehem. Jesse, David's dad was Jesse. David was from Bethlehem. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's why he's called the Son of David, but also he's directly through the bloodline of Mary, who is through the bloodline all the way back up to Nathan. Nathan was the son of David. Nathan and Solomon. Solomon's bloodline goes down to Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, the real father of James, and Mary's bloodline goes through Nathan. Both of those two people, Joseph and Mary, were directly descended from the line of David. Remember, David had Solomon, David had Nathan. So that split occurred there, and Joseph traced his bloodline up to Solomon, and Mary traced her bloodline up to Nathan. That's recorded in the Gospels, one of each. But the half-brother here, he's the half-brother. Jesus had to be born without an old sin nature because in Adam all die. In copulation, the sin nature is passed down genetically through the male. And therefore, that's why all humans have a sin nature. That's why Mary had to be a virgin, because if Jesus was born with a sin nature, he would not be qualified to go to the cross for the sins of the world. Now, I know they don't tell you that in church, because they don't know what it means for Mary to be born of a virgin. They don't understand in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, the seed of the woman. That's the first prediction of the Messiah. He's called the seed of the woman. Well, why is it called the seed of the woman? Because there's no human male involved in his procreation. He's the seed of the woman. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes, so he was born, like Adam, was created perfect. Because if he's going to go to the cross, he has to be perfect. A sinner can't die for sins. Only someone that has never sinned can take your sins. And that's what Jesus did. He took every sin that you have ever done, that I've ever done, that every human ever did, trillions and trillions of sins, past, present, and future. And I know this is a deep thought, but we weren't born yet. But God knew about us before we were in our mother's womb. Well, before my mother was in her mother's womb, and so on and so on and so on, back to infinity. God knew what would occur when he decreed that humans would come into existence, all the way down to the very end. So, there, God has never caught short on anything. He decreed that the things that would come into existence would come into existence. He did not decree that the things that could come into existence, because he knows what could come into existence as well. He did not decree that the things that could come into existence would come into existence. Only the things that would come into existence would come into existence. So if you go to Vegas and you roll those dice, something's going to come up. Lots of stuff could come up when they're in your hands. And God knows everything that could come up. But only the things that did come up, he decreed to come into existence. So Jesus, of course, had to be perfect. He was perfect. He's called the second Adam. He's called the last man because he is perfect. He was born perfect. And that's why he had to be born without the input of a male, because in Adam all sin. The genetic sin nature is passed down in copulation. As you know, really quickly, the male sex cell has 46 chromosomes. Through meiosis and polar body, it divides into two 23 chromosomes each, called the sperm. No loss of genetic material. The female, not so. The female egg has 23 chromosomes, but it came from a 46. And the contaminated 23 chromosomes are cast off, and only the 23 pure chromosomes await a male. Now, in your case and my case, they hooked up with a sperm that was contaminated. But in Jesus' case, there was no contamination. That's why he had to be born of a virgin, not because God's against sex. God created sex. So, he's the half-brother. And the Bible mentions this half-brother many times. In fact, in two places in the Gospels, it gives the names of all the half-brothers. Jesus had four half-brothers. He's the oldest of the family, but he had four half-brothers. Because after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had sex. That's kind of what people do when they're married. And when you have sex, something's going to happen. Back in those days, they didn't have contraceptives. And so what happened? Well, you got James, you got Joseph Jr., you've got Simon, and you've got Jude, the four half-brothers. Jude wrote the book of Jude, and James wrote the book of James. And then it says also he had sisters in the plural. So he had at least two sisters, maybe more. We don't know their names. But at a minimum, that's four, five, six. Let's say he had two sisters and four sons. That's six kids. And that's about right. In the ancient world, they had a lot of kids. They had big families. Might have had even more than two sisters. And so this is the half-brother. The half-brother became a believer after Jesus was resurrected. He became a believer. So did Jude. And so that's what he says. I went to see the half-brother, the Lord's half-brother, James. And then verse 20, he says, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. So he's having a pause here. This is a parenthesis. Now the Greek doesn't have parenthesis in their language, but it's almost like a massive ellipsis, but he writes it in there. But it's correctly put in parentheses here to make it understandable in the English, in the syntax of the Greek. And basically, he's just saying, everything I told you is true. So far, everything I've told you is absolutely true about my position and where I came from. Because remember, these people were led astray by Judaizers. People came in later and they badmouthed Paul. They said, well, what did Paul tell you about how you're saved? Well, Paul just said you believe that Christ died for your sins and you're in. Oh, no, 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 no. Paul's an idiot. Yeah, he's a Pharisee, but he was kicked out of the Pharisees. He doesn't know what he's doing. Remember, I told you last, I could reconstruct their argument. And they would ask, did Paul charge you money? No, he didn't charge any money. Well, that's because he knows his preaching is no good. If it was good, he'd charge you money. And see, if they would have said, yes, Paul charges money, they would say, see, he just wants your money. That's all he's after is your money. And that's why Paul is saying, look, I'm doing this not to please people. I'm doing it to please God. I don't care about money. Now, money is nice to have. And he raised money from here to time to time. He used his own money to form his traveling seminary. And he did take up donations. He very clearly made it certain that a pastor teacher has the right to live. And if they're going to devote themselves full time to the Word of God, they have a right to collect money from the congregation. That's how they do things. Look at the doctrine of giving. So that's what he's saying. I'm not lying. In other words, somebody's lying. Either Paul's lying or they're lying because they're saying that that's not how you're saved. And they're saying that you don't have eternal security. And they're saying this, 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 this. They're contradicting everything Paul said. So Paul's right. And these people got to make up their mind. Somebody is lying. And Paul says, I'm not lying at all. In fact, if I tell you something different, I will be accursed. And the people that told you these things, they are accursed. So I'm not lying. Verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And so he went to the regions of Syria. That's up near Damascus and points north. And Cilicia is near the Italian peninsula area, back in that area. And he says, verse 22, I was still, not as far as Italy, excuse me. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. In Christ, of course, indicates that these people are indwelt by Jesus Christ, and they're in Christ. This is part of the mystery doctrine. All believers are in Christ. So he hadn't gone down to that area. That territory is being covered by the apostles. The apostles. He was not going into Judea. He was staying north of that place, up in Syria, Sicilia, and other regions up there in Arabia. He went around those. He wasn't going into the area that he said earlier in my ancestral traditions. I have a zeal for my people, the Jews. He wasn't going amongst the Jews. Now, he bumped into Jews in all these areas because Jews were everywhere. So, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. These are mostly Jewish churches. But only, they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. The word faith here is pistis, and here it stands for the gospel faith, salvation faith. That's his main message, is to get believers, and then once the individuals are believers, to organize them into churches and get them a pastor teacher so they can grow from a baby to an adult. So they kept hearing these rumors that this person called Paul, at that time his name was Saul, but we'll just call it Paul, is up there in these regions and he's forming churches, he's traveling all the place preaching the gospel, and he's doing it boldly. He's doing it right in a way that is getting a lot of converts. So they hear about Paul, which he once tried to destroy. That's true, he already admitted that. I tried to rub him out. I tried to destroy the church. I tried to kill them all. And that's back in verse 13. He said, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Absolutely. Which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So they're giving glory to God because that word is doxazo, which means to glorify God. And glory, of course, is the essence of God, and they're giving that glory back to God. And they're glorifying it because of what Paul's doing. Again, you know, that's natural. I would love for everybody to become a believer. But of course, all people do not become believers. But that's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to get the gospel to those people that are on positive volition. Our job, of course, is simply to grow in our spiritual life, to get to that mature ground, and then the whole of the ground. Because once you become a mature believer, we have stages of maturity. You can have, you're a freshman. I just call it college. When you're in college, you're in college. And the next question people ask you is, well, what grade are you in college? But once you've got to college, you've arrived, right? You're a mature believer. Well, the freshman is not as high as the sophomore. And the sophomore is not as high as the junior. And the junior is not as high as the senior. And then, of course, you can go to graduate school. And so it's a process. And when you're done, your time is up, God will take you out. He'll take me out. His timing is perfect. And we all have our own idea about what the timing should be, but his timing is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. And so these things comfort us because we have a destiny. We know where we're going. We know where our loved ones have gone. And we know that God has a purpose for our lives if we're still here. What's that purpose? Well, to keep going, keep moving. And if your purpose, like Paul, Paul had a fantastic purpose, and other believers praised what Paul was doing. They didn't have any jealousy. They'd say, well, that Paul, you know. The true believers were very appreciative of what Paul was doing. But I've seen a lot of Christians, when one Christian says, well, I've got a church here, and I'm doing this and that, and the other Christian, well, I've got five churches, whatever it is. They just want to do the one-upmanship. They're not glorying in the harvest that other people are becoming believers, or the believers are finding a pastor teacher. But it's all of our obligation, of course, to witness to the unbeliever. A lot of people yell, they don't want to witness to the unbeliever. Well, they'll think something. Because they're people pleasers. They're not God pleasers. What does God want you to do? Well, they might think I'm weird. Well, they already think you're weird. And if they don't think you're weird, who really cares? Do you really care? Or do you care what God wants us to do? You have to answer that question for yourself, obviously. But when believers expand, it's a cause of great joy. We know that angels rejoice when an unbeliever becomes a believer. And they certainly rejoice when a believer gets hot for Bible doctrine. These are cause for celebration. So we'll talk about Paul later on in our next Bible class. So I do want to get into the worse said than ever lived. I think I referenced this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, I believe. But we'll do that in the future. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for getting us through chapter 1 and showing us the background. We anticipate what you have for us in the following chapters. Challenge us to move forward in your plan, in Christ's name. Amen.